I invite you turning your copy of God's Word back to the book of Acts, back to chapter 17. Today we'll be looking at verses 22 through 31. And if you are an observant listener and watcher of what we've been doing, you'll say, wait a minute, that's part of what we read last week. And you are quite correct. Last week, if you remember, we found Paul in that ancient and wonderful city of Athens, the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world. And it was there in Athens that Paul spoke the gospel, not just to the Jews in the synagogue there, but to the pagan Gentiles in the marketplace. And Luke put his focus on that preaching to the pagans in the marketplace. And Paul had an opportunity brought before the town council, meeting on the Areopagus, which simply means Mars Hill. And there on Mars Hill, he preached the gospel to these elite intellectual pagans. And you'll remember that we used that as an opportunity to see how Paul modeled for us how we are to reach what is increasingly a pagan culture in our day. We saw that we can expect to see clashes of worldviews, clashes of cultures, because the Christian worldview is countercultural, antithetical to that of the world. But we saw that we have to be able to build connections, build bridges. And once we do that, we have the opportunity to engage with the gospel. And finally, we saw that even when we do that, we can expect different responses from those who accept, those who reject, and those who want to learn more. But as we looked at that last week, the one thing that we did not spend a whole lot of time on, although we did cover it briefly, was Paul's actual message. So today we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 31. That's Paul's actual message to the Athenians. It's a timeless message for all people today, so we want to hear that, starting in verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Well, thus far the reading of God's Word. May God bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, one of the things that I very much enjoy is looking at old photographs. As you know, I like photography as a whole. And looking at photographs anywhere from the middle of the 19th century, when photography really began to take hold, to maybe about, you know, the early parts of the 20th century, it's fascinating to see those. Even video, which starts in the last probably decade of the 19th century. We have videos from the 1890s on up. But one of the problems when you look at these is that it becomes sometimes hard, even though you see these people there, it becomes sometimes hard to relate to them. They don't actually seem sort of real. And that's because, well, you know, for one, they're wearing funny clothes, but I think there's more to it than that. It's black and white. None of us lives in a black and white world. The images are grainy, and they're usually damaged in some way with blemishes and all sorts of things on there. And if it's one of those videos, then the movement is all herky-jerky. You know, everybody's moving so fast. You know, and then they're all stopping and looking because it was such a strange. They didn't know how to act natural in front of a camera very much like we do today. But one of the wonderful things is that with digital technology, we've been able to clean up these photos. Probably started in the 80s with colorizing, but now it's gotten so good that they can clean up a photo, remove all the blemishes, add color, it looks so natural, that it's like, wow. It's like if I had taken that picture with an iPhone today. Same thing with these videos. They've been put through the same treatment. Their speeds have been corrected. In fact, I saw a video of a train arriving into a train station somewhere in France, not quite Paris, but nearby. Saw the original again, the herky-jerky movement and everybody. And then they did this treatment to it, and it was all so natural. Then when you looked at the costumes or the clothes, they just kind of fell away. It didn't seem that strange. It's kind of like watching Downton Abbey or something on PBS. It just all made it wonderful. I don't know if some of you saw the movie 2 years ago by Peter Jackson, They Shall Not Grow Old. He took all this World War I footage, treated it that way, and put it in. And so this wasn't actors recreating anything. This was the actual images from 1914, 15, 16, and 17. And it looked like it had been shot today. Utterly amazing. All of a sudden, these people come to life. All of a sudden, you know, you can really relate to them, and you realize these people were just like us. And that's always been the case. People everywhere are the same, and they have always been the same in every time, in every age, in every place. And so when we look back to these Athenians and we think of, oh, Athens, you know, it's not all that different. The people back then are just like they are today. The people of the first century are just like us. And that's why Paul's message that we just read here, that he delivered to these Athenians on Mars Hill, is just as relevant to us today as it was to them. It is indeed a timeless message. It's why the Holy Spirit has preserved this message for us in the Word of God, because we all need to be able to hear it. As we look at it, you're going to see there are three things that Paul thinks are very important for us to hear. He wants us to see God's character, then our character, and finally God's command. God's character, our character, and God's command. So let's look at God's character. Why would Paul start with God's character? And that's because, as we saw last week, the Athenians were worshiping all different sorts of gods. Think of all the Greco-Roman gods, right? You had Jupiter or Zeus, his Greek name, and so on. Diana and Mercury and Mars and all these different deities. And yet they admitted that they were confused about the nature of the one true God. And so Paul, as we saw last week, used that as his opening. You see that in verse 23. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He says, I get it. You guys are saying you really don't understand the true nature of God. Let me tell you what the Bible says. And he begins to lay out the character of God for them to hear and for us to hear. And right in verse 24, the most important thing that he starts with in terms of Genesis, in terms of the beginning, is that God is the Creator. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. The fact that God is the Creator is absolutely foundational to everything. That's why when the book of Genesis begins with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not just the first thing in terms of what happened in terms of time, temporally first, but it's also first foundationally, because nothing in the universe makes sense until we understand that God is the one who created all things. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it. And once we begin to understand that, that changes everything about who we are and how we see the world and how we understand our lives. It shapes everything about the way we think. For one, it means a recognition that God created you. It says in verse 26, He made from one man, that's Adam, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The fact that God created you has to affect the way that you live your life. That's why Paul brings that up from the very beginning. It's not just the Creator in a general sense. He created you. You owe Him your very existence, he says in the last half of verse 25. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There are people who deny the existence of God, or at least don't buy into everything that God says about Himself. And they don't even realize that the ability to deny Him is given to them by the very God whom they deny. Everything that we have comes from Him. In fact, Paul says in verse 28 that we can do nothing apart from God. In Him we live and move and have our being. Our very ability to function, everything we do comes from Him. In fact, every good thing that you have and every good thing that you enjoy comes from God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is the Creator. That's foundational. And as a result of that, we owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him our obedience. And we owe Him our worship. God the Creator. And then Paul moves on from that, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth." So He's not just a creator, but He is also Lord. And that comes by virtue of being the creator. Being the one who made all things means that He has absolute authority over all things. Now, sometimes we will agree with that and say, yes, God does have absolute authority, but we see it sort of in the abstract. That means that when He wants to, He can step in and say what He wants. But what we don't recognize sometimes is because He has absolute authority, it means that He superintends everything that happens. He controls all of history. He has control over everything that occurs in the world around us. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums this up very well in chapter 3. It says, "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." There is nothing outside His sovereign control. Paul says that in Ephesians 1:11, something that we need to hear sometimes. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Sometimes we like to think, well, God intervenes and He does some things. No, He works, Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that means that He superintends our lives. Paul says it in verse 26 of our passage. "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That means that God determines where and when you live. But your lifespan and your span of where you are, all that is under God's control. He's not just the Creator, He is the Lord. And that makes Him the sovereign ruler over all things. And by virtue of that means that He also is the supreme lawgiver. He determines what is right. He determines what is wrong. We can kick against that. We can rebel against that. But the reality is, by virtue of being Lord, He determines what those things are. So we are then to submit to Him and to obey. As Peter and John said early on in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. So He is Creator, He is Lord. Then Paul also tells us that He is infinite. What kind of God is He? What kind of being is He? He is infinite. He says in verse 24 that God does not live in temples made by man. So important to recognize that God is not like us. He's not limited by time or by space as we are. We're finite. We can always see ourselves, I'm here, but I'm not there. But God is here and there and everywhere. I am now, but I wasn't before. And there will be a day in which I won't be, but He always has been. He's not limited in the least. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. He is wholly other than us. In fact, our Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you've been going through our Back to Basics, you'll remember question 4. The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is without boundaries. He is forever. And He never changes in that character. Why then do we talk about temples? Certainly he ordered the building of a temple in Jerusalem. That wasn't for his benefit, Paul says. It's not that he's contained in a temple. It's simply God condescending to our weaknesses, making himself available to us because of our weaknesses and limitations, so that we can go to that temple and have fruition of him. That's why the temple existed. But his actual nature cannot be contained. He is incomparable. He is majestic. He is unlike anything else. As I said earlier, he is wholly other. And that means, by the way, this is an important consequence, God cannot be represented in any form. That's why we have the second commandment. Paul says in the second half of verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God in his infinite, glorious, and majestic nature simply cannot be represented by anything we make, or even anything that we imagine. It is only how God reveals himself to us that we can understand him. Paul goes on and says he's not only infinite, but he's self-sufficient, which makes sense, doesn't it? If you're infinite, if you're Lord over all things, you don't need anything. He says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's the one who's given us what we need. He doesn't need anything from us. He didn't create us so that he can have somebody to hang out with. He already has perfect community in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us at all. People say, well, don't we serve God? And certainly that language is in Scripture, but if you look at it, we don't serve God directly. Not in the way we tend to think of serving one another. You know, at the end of a long day, God doesn't need us to go and fetch his slippers and bring him the evening paper. We don't serve him in that way. In fact, if you notice, all throughout Scripture, how do we serve God? We serve God by serving one another. And that's how we represent our love towards God, by serving other people. But God himself directly doesn't need us to give him anything. You might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't he require us to worship him? He does. But our worship of God is not because he needs it, not because he craves it. Oh, I need to have these people telling me all these wonderful things about me. No. Think about this. Maybe the reason that worship exists is not because God needs it, but because we need it. Remember, we are by nature religious. Verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Every single one of us, because we are made in the image of God, even if we reject him, we continue being religious in our nature. We worship. That's who we are. And so what God does in worship, such as this, is he's making himself available to us because we need him. He is our greatest good. We were created to glorify God. We long for him. We were created to connect with him. You remember Augustine's opening prayer in his book, Confessions? You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need our worship. He opens himself up and he makes himself available to us as he serves us to give us what we most need, which is communion with the living God. So Paul tells us that he's self-sufficient. And finally, Paul tells us that he is merciful. That he is a merciful God. He says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now the fact that God is overlooking sin does not mean that he considers sin to be trivial. Quite the contrary. Nor does he consider it unworthy of judgment. It just simply means that there are times when God will withhold his judgment because of his mercy. And he does it very clearly so that you have time to repent. That's his mercy. Doesn't remove from his justice. Doesn't remove from his holiness. And that becomes clear when we read, but now. Friends, that word, but now, is a warning. It means that God's mercy will run its course. And now you must repent of your sin. God's mercy does have its limits. Genesis 6:3 says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God will not continue to withhold judgment forevermore. And in Genesis 6:3, we saw that He allowed the flood to come upon the world in the days of Noah, and that was a precursor of what He plans to do universally. There is a day of judgment. God is, without a doubt, the God of love and grace and mercy, but He is a holy God, and His holiness will never end. But His extending of mercy will. Verse 31, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. So He is a merciful God, but do understand its proper place. So there is the character of God that we've been looking at. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. He is infinite. He is self-sufficient. He is merciful. And unfortunately, that wonderful and perfect character of God conflicts with our character. And that's the next thing that Paul wants us to see, our character. You remember, we go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1:27. What does it tell us about who we are? We're made in the image of God. What does it mean, made in the image? It doesn't mean that we are God. You hear people say, oh, there's the spark of the divine within all of us. Well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. We are created in the image. The image is a reflection, but it's not the actual thing. We're finite, He's infinite. We can never be God. But we can reflect God. And one of the ways that we do that, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:24 that we were created perfectly. He says that we were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a sister verse in Colossians 3 where he says the same thing, and he adds, in knowledge. We were created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And in that way, we reflect God. But of course, you know the story. We rebelled against God. We have rejected His authority over us. We don't want to live as God commands us. Remember that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53:6? Well, it doesn't start all that wonderfully. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And is there a single person here who would deny that? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have rebelled against the authority of God. We don't want to obey Him. But it doesn't end there, because remember, we're religious by nature. We cannot not worship. And so the result is that we create idols. We create idols, things that replace God in our worship and in our thinking and in our behavior. Yeah, it's true that in the days of Paul, when he's talking to the Athenians, these were idols that were made of, as he says in verse 29, made of gold and silver and stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's why we read in verse 16 that when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Yes, in the old days they did make these images and worship those images. But you need to understand that idols are not limited to those little statues. It's anything that can replace God and His law in our worship, in our thinking, and in the way that we behave. And so today there's any number of different things by which we replace God in our lives. Now, you might say, well, I still believe in God, but we're talking about, do those things take the central place in our thinking? Do they dominate the way that we behave? For many people today, it's a pursuit of wealth or a pursuit of possessions. I've got to have things. For others, it's achievements. Look at all the things that I've achieved in my life. For others, it's a status and being recognized. For others, it's even their work. Well, I don't care if anybody knows anything about who I am and what I've done. I just take pride in my work and what I get done. Some people long for the approval of others. They long for the applause of others. Those are idols. We make idols of our relationships with people. We make idols of sex, the physical aspect, even without the relationship. And yes, we even make idols of family. You can easily make idols of your work, easily make idols of your family, all things that are good in themselves. But there's no shortage of things that we set up as idols in our lives. That's why John Calvin said that every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. We just churn them out. And since none of them can ultimately satisfy, Ecclesiastes 3:26 tells us that this is futility and the chasing of the wind. As soon as you think you have some satisfaction in your work, It's gone like the wind, and so we go on to the next thing, and we look for it in sexual relationships or in sexual intimacy. It doesn't work there. Then we look for it in relationships. Then we look for it in other forms of pleasure. Then we look for it in even things like the arts, and on and on. And every one of those fails, and we keep going again and again and again. That's our nature. We are worshipers. And so when we reject the one true living God, we just plug in all sorts of things. In fact, every time we sin, it's idolatry. Because every time we sin, we're saying, thanks God for your advice, but I'm going to live my life my own way. So our whole lives are full of idolatrous thinking, idolatrous behavior. That's our character. We've seen God's character, now we've seen ours. And it's because of that broken character that we have then God's command. God's command. And he tells us that very clearly in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice, all people everywhere. Why? Because all people sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all people must repent of that sin. Now, before we go on, can we just take a step back and say, what does it mean to repent? You hear that word all the time, but what does it actually mean? And in a very simple way, to repent just simply means to change your mind about something. When you change your mind about something, you change your behavior, you change your attitude about that thing. Paul is here reminding us that we have to change our mind regarding our own sin. That means we need to change our mind about the Bible because so many people despise it. We need to change our mind about sexual immorality because it's destroying our families. We need to change our mind about the abuse of drugs or alcohol because it's ruining so many lives. We need to change our mind about the use of our time because we are meant to live every moment for God. We need to change our mind about our anger because it's not really all about us. We need to change our mind about gossiping and backbiting because we're called to live at peace. And I can keep going on and on. And if while you heard that list, you immediately thought of what someone else has to do, then you haven't really heard what I'm saying. We all need to repent. Every single one of us here, we're all guilty of these things. God calls each and every one of us to repent. And of course, when you talk about turning from your sin, you always know that when you turn from something, you have to turn to something. And that's really what repentance is. It's a turning away from our sin and turning to God. Our thinking changes, our behavior changes. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 30. God has previously overlooked our sin because of our ignorance. But he's now made very clear to us what he expects. He's revealed his very self to us. He's let us know who he is and what he wants. He's done so today. Don't say, well, he hasn't done it to me. If you're sitting here in this room today, God has said, look, I overlooked the times of ignorance before. But now, I command you to repent. And my friends, do not presume on the mercy of God, as we said earlier. Romans 2:4 makes this clear. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We saw that when we were looking at his character trait of being merciful. He is merciful in order to give you time to repent, but that time will come to an end. And so he calls us to repent because, verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, we know who that man is. That man whom he has appointed, that man whom he has raised from the dead is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is always at the very center of Paul's message. He's at the very center of the gospel. If you started our Sunday school class that just started today, you can pick up next week if you haven't been there, The Root and the Branch of David. Jesus is at the very center of all of Scripture, the whole message of Scripture, from the beginning all the way to the end. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, Paul's not talking a whole lot about Jesus except here in the last couple of verses. Okay, you've been tracking with us week after week and you've seen what Luke has done. He's given us very detailed accounts of how Paul preaches the good news about Jesus. In fact, in verse 18, before they grabbed at Paul and brought him to the Areopagus. It says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace to the people. Luke does not give us a detailed account of what he said because he's done it before. And every time that he's been going now through these different cities in Europe, as Paul moves through, he gives us something very unique to that place, tells us that he's preaching Jesus, but presumes that you can flip three pages back and see what that message is. So we know that he is preaching Jesus, and Jesus is at the very center. What Paul brings out this time that's so important is to recognize that Jesus is both the judge and the Savior who's going to save us from the judgment. And that's so important for us to hear. Today, people need to hear that. There's a wonderful passage that Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And you know, he's only been in the city of Thessalonica a couple of cities back. He writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And there he calls us to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Just encapsulates it all right there. Turn away from these idols, these false ways of living, and said to the one living and true God. And in so doing, you wait for when Jesus returns and makes all things new. This Jesus, who's going to deliver you from that very wrath, this Jesus whom he raised from the dead, is proof that these things are so. So that's what it really means to repent. You turn from your sin and you turn to God by having faith in Jesus, that he is whom he said he is. God come in the flesh, taking on our human nature, living the perfect life that none of us is capable of living, dying the death that we deserve. And when we believe in him, when we put our trust in him, the merit of that life is given to us. And the Father then sees in us the perfect righteousness of Christ. But what does he do with our sin? He has to judge it because God is a holy God. But he lays that sin on Jesus. How can that be? How can Jesus pull all this off? Well, it's because Jesus is absolutely unique. There are qualities about Jesus that qualify him and him alone to be the judge and Savior. And it's that I want to end with as we look at. Jesus is this incarnate God, as I just said. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has always been. His human nature had a start, no doubt, when he was born of Mary in the virgin birth. But he has a divine nature who has always been because he is God the Son. In Matthew 1:23, he is called the Emmanuel, which is taken straight from Isaiah 7:14. Literally means God with us. God has come into our midst. He is both God and man, and he's given up neither nature. And the fascinating thing is, God has revealed himself through Jesus. This is actually transformative. I'm going to ask you as we end here, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first three verses. And then keep your finger there, because I'm going to refer to it a few times here. Hebrews 1, near the end of the Bible. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Now that you have it, let me say this. You've heard me say this before if you've been here in our church for a while. And that's, Jesus is the most dangerous person that you will ever meet. Because once Jesus has revealed himself to you, as he has this morning, through the preaching of his word, you have no excuse. You can't walk away and say, well, you know, whatever. No, there's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. He calls us in this passage to repent, the passage we're looking at in Acts 17. Look what Hebrews has to say, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he goes on and on. But notice how the things that he says about Jesus are the exact same things that Paul has been saying about God in our text. God is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Hebrews 1:2 says that it is through his Son whom he also created the world. The Apostle John makes that clear in John 1:3. You all know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, making clear the divinity of Christ. And then in 1:3, John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He's also Lord. This Hebrews 1:3 passage says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He has absolute authority to not just create, but sustain the whole of the creation. No wonder that the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 8, the Father says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, which lines up with what Paul was saying, that God predetermines all the different lifespans and spaces and everything about who we are. And He's basically saying, I'm giving that authority to Jesus. Jesus Himself said as He ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Did He say some authority? Some authority here and all the authority in heaven? No, all authority everywhere on heaven and on earth has been given to Me. It's no wonder that in John 20:28, Thomas falls on his face and says, My Lord and My God. This man who walked the earth, whom we read about and we see with the eyes of faith, is God walking amongst us, the Creator and the Lord of the universe. We said earlier that you cannot represent God in any form. You can't capture His glory. But the beauty is that in the incarnation, Jesus makes God known. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says He is the radiance of the glory of God. He shows, He reflects, He radiates, not doesn't reflect actually, radiates out the glory of God. That's the opposite of the fact that we only reflect God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and if there's any doubt, He's the exact imprint of His nature. Using a language that just shows that He is exactly the very thing. John 1:18, John says, no one has ever seen God. Well, that's not surprising. God is a spirit, as we saw earlier. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him. That's why Jesus can say in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. There is no other way to know God except through Jesus, because Jesus alone reveals Him, who He is and what He's doing for us. And this perfect God-man, whom Hebrews 1:2 says, whom God has appointed the heir of all things, as a result of being the perfect God-man, is also the judge over all things. Hebrews 1:3 says that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. From there He rules and He judges. John 5:27 says that to Him, He being God, He has given Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. The Creator and the Lord and consequently the Judge. But the good news is that Judge is merciful because He is God. God's mercy, in fact, finds its ultimate expression in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Again, Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, how did He make purification for sins? By dying and taking the penalty. Do you understand that you owe God an infinite debt for your rebellion and your sin against Him? Just because He hasn't collected yet doesn't mean that you don't owe it. And elsewhere, Scripture tells us that all the bad things that we see in this world, all the suffering is simply a precursor of what we really deserve. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus has taken what we deserve upon Himself. Our sin laid on Him. Remember that Isaiah 53 passage? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's mercy in action. And that's the good news. And that is your only hope. Well, we'll move away from Hebrews. And there's a wonderful passage. I would recommend that you look at this. We're only going to touch upon it. It's in Colossians 1:15 through 20. Memorize it. If you want a perfect summary of what Jesus has done, who He is, you can always turn to this. You can sit down with a friend who's wondering, who is Jesus? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He's not just the Creator, but He's the Lord over those things. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you see there the cosmic scope of what Jesus has come to do. He is doing nothing less than undoing all the evil, all the suffering, all the brokenness that you and I experience on a regular basis and that this world experiences. Why? Because He is God come in the flesh. So people of God, now that we've seen the context, let's go back to that command in verse 30. God commands us to repent. He commands us to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. Do you see that? The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is a command. And if you're not saved, that is to say, if you do not repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and believe in Him and be saved, then you're disobeying God. That's important to say because there's a lot of people who sit there and say, I'm just going to remain neutral. I said, you can't do that. Jesus is the most dangerous person you'll ever meet because the minute you walk through those doors, you are stuck. You have to make a choice. I'm either for Him or I'm against Him. There's no neutrality. There's no, you know what? I'm going to let God be and He's going to let me be. And we're good. No. God commands you to repent, to turn from the way that we've lived and thought and acted. And if we don't, we're disobeying Him. This is the unpardonable sin. People say, well, isn't there a sin that Jesus talks about? Yeah, you can read about it in Matthew 12:31. The one sin that cannot be forgiven. And Jesus explains, it's the refusal to accept who He is and what He has come to do. To believe that and to understand it and to avail yourself of it. That's the one sin that simply can't be forgiven. You can turn to Jesus and any sin will be forgiven because His death is sufficient for all sins. So no matter what you've done, if you turn to Christ, He will forgive you of that sin. But if you turn to Him, then that's the one sin that can't be forgiven because you failed to repent. And on that final day, you'll be asked. Judgment day, all will be laid out. And He's the one who's going to be judging, as we read in verse 31. And you'll say, yeah, but aren't you merciful? Yes, I was. I gave you plenty of time to repent. You heard the gospel. That's the one thing you did not do. That's the one thing I cannot pardon. And so let's take to heart what Peter preached back in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Because if not, He will bring judgment. And it's because our sin is so deeply seated, we don't want to obey. We want to disobey, right? That's what we do. People don't want to repent of sin. But because of that, God has to command us. And that's because, as you know, we all do it. We'll excuse our sin. We'll call it nice names. We'll even make it legal long before we repent of our sin. And that's why He has to command us. But I want to end by just saying, that's the greatest blessing of all, a command from God. You're going to say, command? Commands are terrible. That's what Satan wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that if you obey God's command, it's restrictive. You want to believe that obeying God is a killjoy. Folks, let me tell you, the real killjoy is when you're standing there on Judgment Day and you don't have a leg to stand on. The real killjoy is when all the fun ends and it's eternal damnation. But you're not supposed to talk about eternal damnation in hell. It's 2020. That's precisely why we have to talk about it. Because we care about you. And we don't want you to go through that. It's a wonderful command. Repent. Do like Psalm 119:47 says, your commandments fill me with delight, because I guarantee you, this command to repent will bring you salvation, will bring you life everlasting, a new way of living, and that is reason for delight. Let's pray.